Whenever I read a book, I like to go back and look at all the things that I underlined along the way. And those are the highlights. Those are the special places that caught my attention. They were striking to me. And today we want to do that with our entire Successful Christian series. You realize that over the last 32 lessons, but because of holidays and that kind of thing, about 40 weeks, we have done a lot of study, and today I'm just picking my favorite, most important points and reviewing this because this is our last Sunday in this series of the Successful Christian. So we're going to have to fly high and fast and cover a lot of ground, but just remember that really the Successful Christian is normal. We're talking about normal Christianity being the successful Christianity, and there's really no big difference between those two. So we ask ourselves, what if the devil convinces us that it's normal to be bad Christians? What if we were going to a foreign country and we found that somehow they had had some sort of a radiation problem and everybody in that country was blind? Would we say, oh, well, I guess it's just normal for humans to be blind then? We would not. We'd say, no, humans were made to be able to see. And just because everybody around you can't see, that doesn't make this normal. It makes it common for where you live, but it's not normal. And if all the Christians just thought, well, it's normal for me to go on in my sin and my waffling in commitment to Jesus, that's just normal, I would say, no, it's not normal. It may be common, but it's not normal. And if you could live 300 years or 500 years as a Christian, growing and understanding the things of God, boy, after 300 or 500 years, you'd really be something, because the Lord is doing a great work in your life and sometimes you don't even realize it. So let me remind you, the normal Christian is a successful Christian. This is where we all started in the beginning, Galatians 5:22. Such a great passage, a simple, single passage that says so much. And it sounds so good, doesn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. That's emotional wellness. Doesn't that sound good to you? Love and joy and peace. And that's the natural fruit of God's Holy Spirit living in your heart. It says love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. See, love, peace, gentleness, goodness, those are your relationships with others. Doesn't that sound good? Wouldn't you like to have that? Relationships that are just marked by joy and peace and goodness and gentleness. See, that's what the Lord is doing. That's what's growing as a tree in your soul at this moment. And personal depth, things like faith and meekness and temperance. We would say discipline today probably instead of temperance. But doesn't that sound good? I would love to be a person of faith, a person of humility, a person of discipline. That just sounds so good. And so it should. And that's the work of God that's going on in you right now. We said that the Lord is giving you a whole new way of looking at the world. He gives you a new mind. And it's so great in this passage that we have in 1 Corinthians 2:15. It says, we have the mind of Christ. A whole new way of looking at the world. In James chapter 1, verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And he gives you the wisdom that you're asking for. Isn't that great? A whole new way of looking at life and the world and everything that has to do with that. Claire de Graaff wrote a book on the 10-second rule. You know how you have these promptings from time to time to do something for Jesus, to do something for others that's really grand. And then you say, nah, I'm too busy. Nah, I don't have enough money. Nah, I don't have whatever. He says, what if we started listening to these impulses from God's Spirit? What if these spontaneous acts of kindness and obedience happened so frequently, maybe a dozen times a week, that they became as natural and habitual as brushing my teeth or checking my email? Because the Lord is giving you ideas, and you don't want to just say, nah, 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 to those. You want to say, yeah, you know what, I might just do that. You still have to be careful, but the Lord is always working in your heart, always leading you. A woman in Pakistan who was a Muslim became a Christian, and she realized that when she did something wrong, this sense of peace and joy went away in her heart. And she said, I was sitting on an important truth without realizing it. There were times when I was in the presence of God, and I experienced that deep sense of joy and peace. And then there were times when I lost the sense of presence. I thought about moments when I knew that I had lost the sense of his nearness. How did the Bible say it? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Is that what happened when I scolded the servants? or when I failed to nourish my spirit with regular Bible reading, or when I just didn't go to the Christian meetings, when I obeyed, then I was allowed to stay in his presence. See, the Lord is giving you ideas. He's prompting your conscience. He's making you think differently than before. We have to use caution. One man, remember, told his friends as he was walking down the street, kind of braggadociously, "The Lord told me to go to this door and ring the doorbell, knock on the door, and tell the person there about the gospel because he needs to hear it." So his friends watched as he went up to the door, knocked, nobody was home. Like, well, maybe the Lord didn't tell me to do that. And that's why Charles Trumbull says, people who say God said this to me or God led me to do that find that quite often circumstances show plainly that God did not tell them to do this or that, but that they had misunderstood his leading. Is it not better, instead of saying God told me to do this, to say I believe God would have me to do this? Let us recognize that we may be mistaken. So God is working in our thoughts. He's giving us new ideas. That doesn't mean we should be all proud and braggadocious. The Lord is telling me things. It just means you have to listen because the Lord is giving you a new perspective. And he's giving you a new emotional health. This is the normal, successful Christian life, to have this help from God emotionally. And remember, we said that there are two competing views. One view is that all this stuff in the Bible, the New Testament, is the key. Like, you can't do away with this. This is like the key that unlocks the doors. That's one perspective. Another view is that the New Testament lifestyle is incidental and optional. Oh, if you want to get your psychological counseling from the Bible, fine, that's up to you. But it's only incidental and optional. It doesn't really help that much. If you want to try, try. Now, those are two very different ways of approaching emotional health. I like this report that comes from an article in Psychology Today in the year 2012. And this is a man who, as far as I know, has no particular interest in Christianity. Maybe he does, I don't know. But he was saying that in his field, counseling and drugs don't seem to help very many people. So you say, I'm not going to try that New Testament stuff. I bet that really doesn't work. Well, neither do the methods that are done in counseling very often help very many people. So we suggested four therapies in the New Testament that are just wonderful and helpful and have served people well for 2,000 years. There's the obedience therapy, the simplicity therapy, light therapy, and gratitude therapy. All of these are the key, I believe, to your emotional wellness, not incidental or optional. Obedience, to simply obey. Romans 8:6, to be spiritually minded is peace. That's what you want, right? Well, that's going to require obedience. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. If you're going to disobey God, you deserve to be emotionally upset. That's everywhere in Scripture. Your emotional upset is a gift from God to tell you you've got to change directions. So you have to obey if you want to be well. And I'd like to remind you that there is happiness in obedience, but there's also happiness in disobedience. The real question is how long the happiness lasts and how many regrets are going to come with that happiness. If you obey, there will be no regrets, and your happiness will go on forever and ever. If you disobey God, then you'll have great happiness for a time and then a lot of regret that comes later. Why does the Lord put so many commands in his book? For the same reason you put fences around your swimming pool to protect the children. The Lord isn't interested in hurting you. He's trying to protect you. And he's giving you the way to understand life and how you should be protected in a scary world. Remember, we talked about pushing the tea set off the edge of the table. If I'm pushing it off the edge of the table, that's a very bad idea with a very predictable outcome, right? So as I'm pushing it, what do you think I should do? Should I pray for God's protection of the tea set? Push it over. Lord, please protect this tea set. I shouldn't do that. I should stop pushing it. Obedience. Don't disobey and say, Lord, please give me a happy life anyway. Don't do that. And don't pull all your friends on social media. I'm doing this. What do you think? Yeah, I did the same thing. I did the same thing. Okay, so we're all good, you know? That's a terrible outcome. Don't ask your friends what to do. Ask God what to do and obey him. And don't say, well, I'm still going to push this tea set off, but I'm going to be really good in a lot of other areas, and I hope the tea set survives. Like, no, quit disobeying. That's the key to your happiness. That's obedience therapy. This is simplicity therapy. Do you remember about this? A simple life. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your soul. Doesn't that sound good? In 1 Timothy 2:1, you see the underlined part there. The goal of the Christian life is that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Doesn't that sound good? That's simplicity. We're not looking to rule the world, just a quiet and peaceable life. Kevin DeYoung, a well-known pastor and author, he says, most everyone I know feels frazzled and overwhelmed most of the time. That's what the people in my church are like. That's what my friends around the country are like. And that's what I'm like. And we might be attempting to do too much. We might be fighting against simplicity because we want love and attention. We're still trying to prove ourselves to the people who said we'd never amount to anything. And it's so good. Emily Freeman, in a book called Simply Tuesday, fine Christian woman, she says she feels that, you know, you have to impress people all the time. You know, I have to show them that I'm really something. And she says, in my own work, I sense a grief that accompanies small. I don't want to be small. I don't want to be a nobody. She says, I feel a disappointment that highlights my own pride and stubbornness and desire for credit and attention. So we drive ourselves because we want attention. We might be attempting to do too much because we even want the attention of God. Like, oh no, the Lord's not going to love me. The Lord's not going to think well of me if I don't drive myself. And again, Kevin DeYoung says, I think most Christians hear these urgent calls to do more, or they feel them internally already, and learn to live with a low level of guilt that comes from not doing enough. We know we can always pray more and give more and evangelize more, so we get used to living in a mild state of disappointment with ourselves. That's not simplicity. I have to do this or God won't love me. Don't think that way. That's not right. You should only retain what is a solid A+ in your schedule. Get rid of the things that are A- and below. If it's not an A+, don't do it. There's not enough time to do everything in the world. Somebody says, well, I'm going to go back to college and I'm going to get another degree. Okay, but is that an A+ use of your time? You only have one life, so keep only the A+ things in your time. Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Are you going to give away a fraction of your soul for an unnecessary graduate degree? Now, if you get a graduate degree and it's necessary, and we're going to talk about that, great. But why are you doing this? You know, what's behind it? Is this an A+ idea? Because you're exchanging a fraction of your soul for it. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's called him to be a soldier. I mean, there's so many good things you could do. We could learn another language. We could learn another musical instrument. We could climb Mount Everest. We could run a marathon. We could do so many wonderful things. But is it an A+ thing? Because in the end, if you get entangled with the affairs of this life, you might find that you have exchanged your soul for something that really wasn't worth it. That's not simplicity. Simplicity is a cure for emotional wellness. Again, Emily Freeman says, what if we stopped asking God for big ways to serve him? Lord, make me really something. What if we stopped asking God for big ways to serve him and started walking with our friend Jesus into the next simple moment in front of us? That's simplicity. God provides everything you need to do everything he ever called you to do, and not one thing more. If you say, I'm going to get a graduate degree, I'm going to learn another instrument, I'm going to climb Mount Everest, I'm going to run a marathon, I'm going to start a nonprofit organization, it's all well and good, but if God hasn't called you to do it, he's not going to give you the emotional reserves to do it, and it's going to wear you down. That's how this works. We may attempt to do too much because we yearn to have easier lives. So we get out of the simplicity mindset because we want a new, bigger house. And the average American home has changed so much in such a short time. We want big houses. We want big closets to store all of our big clothes and big collectibles. And We want big trucks, and they gobble up the gas, and they break all the time and cause all kinds of trouble. And we want storage space, and then we want $4 adjective coffee. And now there's no time and no money left for anything. We have to drive ourselves because we want this stuff. But the yearnings for creature comforts like these are a bottomless pit. They are a dead end, and they're going to wear you down. Proverbs 27:20, the eyes of man are never satisfied. There's always going to be another thing to buy. Hebrews 13:5, let your way of life be without covetousness and be content with what you already have. You have such nice things. Can you just stop wanting more? Simplicity therapy is a cure for emotional wellness. Vicki Robin in the book Your Money or Your Life, remember this quote. What do I really want another gazingas for? It will just go in my gazingas drawer along with 20 other gazingases, and there's 5 hours of my life in each of those gazingases, and I don't even use them. How interesting. A professor at the University of Kansas was studying depression among American Amish people. He found there's almost no such thing as depression among these people who maintain simple lives. It doesn't have to be like this. So we make a mistake when we leave simplicity. And we call this light therapy. This is thinking on good things, thinking on the things that are light and not dark. And so obedience, simplicity, and light therapy in Philippians 4:8, such an important text. Whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, think on these things. And a parallel text in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Wow, you just don't know the treasure trove of wisdom that sits in those two little verses. That's just crazy how important they are. You know, it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. But we're murmurers by nature. We believe in Murphy's Law, and we say it all the time. And we're cynical and intolerant and peevish and witchy, and we have a whatever attitude, and we're irritable, and we feel emotionally unwell. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's what the Scripture says. Our murmuring minds are not being true, honest, pure, lovely. They're not. And they need to be retrained. If I am in a kayak, it's the most wonderful thing to watch an experienced kayaker. For example, the people who are on rubber rafts, you know, barreling down these whitewater rapids and sometimes getting themselves in big trouble, are sometimes rescued by kayakers. Because these kayakers can ride upstream in their kayaks. They can spin around in these whirlpools and they can rescue people. They're wonderful. As a Christian, you are not a rubber raft going down the whitewater rapids. You are a kayaker. And you have to know the difference. You can come upstream. A rubber raft cannot. You can. And that's the difference of Christ in you. He's making you a kayaker. And you can't believe anymore that you're a rubber rafter because you're not. You can change your mind. You can go against the stream when you are feeling depressed or anxious or any of these things. People are not as deserving of your frown as you naturally think they are. Now, on a rubber raft, you'd go down these rapids and you'd say, this guy deserves my frown and that guy deserves my frown and this guy and that guy, and down you go. As a Christian, you're a kayaker. You're going to spin that thing around and say, I will not frown at people anymore. These people do not deserve my criticism and my murmurings and disputings. And I am not going to be that kind of a person. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinks no evil. I am not going to be the kind of person who thinks badly of others. That's a rubber raft mentality, and I am a kayaker. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to recall to my mind the things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely. I am not going to think badly of people. Again, in verse 7 of the love chapter in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love causes us to believe all things. In other words, I want to believe you when you tell me something. I'm not going to assume that you're lying to me, that you're just putting me on, that you're trying to exploit me or victimize me. I'm just not going to believe that unless, you know, as a slave to the truth, I have to say, yep, you know, you're trying to hurt me. But I don't go there easily because I love you. And as a parent wants to believe that his child is being good, I want to believe that about everybody. And people don't deserve my frown. They don't deserve my murmuring and disputing mind. And I'm not going to cause that. In Luke 9:49, remember the disciples said, Master, we saw this guy casting out devils in your name. We said, stop it. You're not with us. And the Lord said, leave him alone. Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. It's not your job to run around beating everybody up. Leave them alone. And let them live their lives before God, which is what we all deserve. And depression and anxiety come from our murmuring minds and our deep-seated belief that people deserve our frown. They don't deserve it. And truth to tell, we're no great shakes ourselves. So who are we to be frowning at anybody, right? People don't deserve your frown, and life is not as bad as you naturally think it is. On your rubber raft, on the rapids, you think, oh, life is bad, this is awful, this is terrible. You're not on a rubber raft with Jesus in your heart. You're a kayaker. Spin that thing around and start figuring out that life is really okay. Remember the little girl, she had two scoops on her ice cream cone, and the top scoop dropped off, and she cried. Her dad took the ice cream cone and started eating the one that was left. And she said, Daddy. And he said, I'll give this back to you, but only if you promise to enjoy the rest. So your top scoop fell off. Stop it. Life is not as bad as you think it is. You're a kayaker. Turn that thing around and enjoy the scoops that you still have. We have so much in life to be thankful for. But instead of thinking on the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, what do? We murmur and dispute. And that makes us sick inside. That's what we call life. Light therapy. So is it lovely for us to think that our present situation today and our future situation is always going to be something that we should be murmuring about? That's not true or honest or lovely, is it? Don't think that today and tomorrow are going to be terrible. Enjoy what we have, and don't forget, eternity is coming. Wonderful verses, Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the good that comes in eternity. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction is momentary. It's just not going to last very long. Our light affliction is just a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, there's an invisible, wonderful world that's coming, and we have to remember that. Remember, musician Michael Card and Max Lucado both tell this story frequently about the man who is a Christian in a Chinese prison camp. And because they hated him so much, they gave him the duty of tending to the cesspool. So, you know, the buckets of waste from the prison go into a low-lying area. They're turning it into compost. And so he has to rake it and separate it. And so that's his job, because there aren't really showers. He smells bad all the time. Nobody goes around him. He said, I was thankful for being sent to the cesspool. This is the only place where I was not under surveillance. I could pray or sing openly to our Lord. When I was there, the cesspool became my private garden. I never knew the meaning of this hymn, I come to the garden alone, until I had been in that labor camp. Aha. There is something to enjoy here. You don't have to murmur and dispute. Think of the things that are true and honest and lovely, because your life is not as bad as you think it is. Get that kayak spun around and run back where you belong. The Lord is always being good to his people. And gratitude therapy. Well, we know all about this. Don't worry about things. Don't be anxious. Don't be upset. But with prayer, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, talk to the Lord about it. And then comes peace. All of these verses you remember. Command us to be thankful. Ephesians 5:18, giving thanks always for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of praise to God should be continuous. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Those are commands. And everybody always says, you know, when they're depressed and anxious, well, I am thankful. And by saying that, they think they can just swat away the entire body of scriptural evidence that says, no, when you're thankful, you get better emotionally. So they swat it away, wave it off. Oh, there's nothing for me. Just give me my drugs. Like, stop it. What we're saying here is not that people who are anxious and depressed never are thankful for anything. They almost always say, well, I'm so thankful I have this person, this neighbor, this family member, this food, whatever. I am thankful for that. See, I'm really a thankful person. So nothing the Bible says about gratitude really touches me because I am a thankful person. But that is not true. It's not really true. What we're saying here is gratitude isn't their dominant thought. Feelings of gratitude are not their dominant emotions. What we're saying is that you turn the kayak around and you begin to thank God for things you never could have thanked him for a year ago. Turn it around and become really, really thankful and quit murmuring and disputing. Do you see, that's such a difference. Well, I am thankful, so swat it away. It has no therapeutic value for me. All Christians have known this for the centuries. I have a quote here from Richard Baxter. He's about 1691. He says, resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praising God. If you cannot do it with the joy you should, do it as well as you can. And then it escalates. From William Law, 1761. If anyone could tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness, we call that emotional wellness, right? And all perfection, he must tell you to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. At the end of that, a thankful spirit turns all that it touches into happiness. Christians have always known this. Don't just swat it and say, I am thankful. Say, no. Turn the kayak around and become thankful for the thing that vexed you yesterday. And then the emotional wellness comes. So we talked about four therapies in the blue there. There's obedience therapy and light therapy and simplicity and gratitude. And if you bail out of this loop, it starts with, you know, new or fresh thoughts on things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. And then if you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live simply. I'm not going to be thankful for something that vexes me. I'm not doing that. Then the loop is broken. But if you put the pieces back where they go and say, okay, I'll obey what I've heard so far, I'll obey. And then you come around down by the 4 o'clock arrow there. Then you have further revelations of how wonderful this is. And that's going to bring new joy to you that you never felt before. And around the loop goes. But if you disobey, if you bail out at the 2 o'clock arrow, then you break it and you can never experience the joy that comes from these therapies. These are the therapies. And then remember, we talked about a whole new perspective, a whole new emotional wellness, and a whole new power in life. What a great idea in Scripture. It's just amazing. Again, you're like the kayaker, and you can spin around. You can run upstream. You can rescue people that are caught in whirlpools and under rocks and all those things. You become like the hero. In the Christian life, you're the kayakers. You're not the rubber rafters anymore. We have a power that we never could have had before. And so we start with a supernatural ability to impact others. In the first place, by prayer. And we love that parable. The man comes to his friend at midnight and he says, a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to give him. So see what he's going to do? You're like that guy who goes to God at midnight and says, I want to help somebody. And the friend at midnight gives his friend bread, and then they all have food. That's your whole life. You're going to say, Lord, you're my friend. I want to help somebody. And the Lord makes you able to do that with intercessory prayer. I'm not going to show you that slide today. When we decide to pray for others, the people are changed. James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. When you start to pray for people, things happen in their lives. You are the kayaker. You're swimming to the rescue of people in your prayers. And we could talk about blessing as well. Remember, we said the simple prayer, God bless you, is not a throwaway statement in heaven. When you ask God to bless somebody as a Christian kayaker in this world, he does it. We're not just throwing that out there. We talked about praying in Jesus' name, which is a big deal in the Gospel of John, in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16. Jesus says, pray in my name, in my name. And we reminded you that when you do that, you are coming to the Lord and you're saying, Lord, you've given me a responsibility in this world. And on your estate, this is my responsibility, and Jesus isn't here right now physically, tangibly, but I think he wants me to buy a certain thing or to invest myself in a certain way, and so I'm asking you to make me able to do it in Jesus' name. That is because I really think if Jesus were here, he'd want me to do that. And someday when I stand before him, I think he's going to congratulate me for the way I did this. So I hope you'll let me do this in Jesus' name. I think it's what he wants. And that's when we pray for people and things change for others. We talked about a supernatural ability, not just to pray and bless people, but to connect with people. It's so weird. In the 2 Corinthians 2 text, we are unto God a sweet smell in Christ. Like, oh, the Christians are around here. I smell them. And it's a good smell, unless the people are evil, in which case then it's a bad smell. In Galatians 3:5, there is this thought of serving people God's Holy Spirit. He that ministers to you the Spirit. So a person comes around you, and it's like the Holy Spirit is using that person to impact you. It's so nice. It's amazing. We talked about spiritual gifts and how all of these gifts are actually commanded. So you don't have to say, you know, what is my special talent? The truth is, as you walk with Jesus, you'll do them all. And so you should. The task gifts, teaching, helping, governing, serving, exhorting, giving, showing mercy, evangelizing, pastoring. All of these things are actually commanded of you in Scripture. And you will do them. We have people in our own church who have all of these so-called gifts because they've been walking with Jesus for a long time. See, supernatural ability. You're a kayaker now. You don't have to just go with the flow. Supernatural ability to love even strangers, to love even bad people. Our text in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 we've looked at many times. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all people. The stranger? Yes. The bad person? Yes. Not only are we going to love them, we're going to increase and have abundant love. More than yesterday. Less than tomorrow. We're going to increase and we're going to abound. It's a really big deal in your life. When you come to the realization, and the Lord will lead you to this realization as you walk with him. When you come to the realization that everybody around you is doing the best they can, in their own weird way that might be twisted because of their experiences, because of what they have seen in their lives that has not been good, because of their ability to hear truth. Like the fox that chews off its leg when it's caught in a trap, the people around you who are destructive and violent and deceptive, they're doing the best they know. And when you figure that out, you'll stop hating them and you'll be able to love the stranger and even the bad person. A supernatural ability to resist temptation. And we have a whole new impact on people, partly because one life touches another. And in our key text here, 1 Corinthians 10:12, there is no temptation that takes you except what is common to people, and God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. So the Lord gives us the ability to pray for people and things change. The Lord gives us ability to connect with people. We smell good to them. The Lord gives us the ability to love people who have been strangers or even mean to us. And the Lord gives us ability to resist temptation. In our world, we just don't fight with people all the time. We're just peacemakers. We're good to be with. We're easy to be with. And the Lord is helping us resist the temptation to be peevish and all of those things. It's just amazing, really. Robert McQuilkin said, concerning that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12, if that verse means anything, it means that it is possible for me to have victory over every temptation that comes to me. There is no loophole. Do you believe it? Let us be careful when we say we believe the Bible from cover to cover. I believed that this is what the verse meant. I could get no other meaning from it. His biographer says, in his longing after holiness of life, he came to believe that at any given moment, the Lord could keep him from all conscious sin. And if at this moment, then the next and the next. Supernatural power. You are the kayaker. Don't cave into those sins anymore. You don't have to, and you shouldn't. We talked about the ability to be humble, which has so many implications. We talked about not feeling entitled. not thinking that we're wonderful because we have manufactured wonderful things in our lives. So many aspects and facets to humility, and we talked about so many of those. And we reminded you that journalist Catherine Schultz talked about being wrong. He says, how does it feel to be wrong? And people said, oh, it feels terrible to be wrong. And she corrected him and said, actually, being wrong feels good, just like being right. It's the moment when we realize we are wrong that doesn't feel so good. And that all comes to the issue of humility again. You're not smart. You don't want to be wise in your own eyes. Be humble or you'll be embarrassed. Finally, we talked about having a whole new source of life, which is simply Christ in you, and that help is accessed by faith. So you're not a rubber rafter anymore, just barreling down the whitewater rapids. You're a kayaker, and because of Christ being in you, you can spin that kayak around and go upstream and save people, help people in so many ways. You can help yourself. And so Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have to believe, and we reminded you that in Hebrews 11, faith is like the bridge. Now, faith is the substance, the bridge of things hoped for. You cross the bridge to get what you really want. The evidence, the closing argument, if you will, that finishes the debate. It is the evidence of things not seen. You say, well, who would ever cross such a bridge? Why should we? And it's because you want to. It's your goodwill. You learn to trust God and do something that seems absurd, but it's not absurd to trust God. The cross of Jesus is where all of this absurdity makes sense, because the cross of Christ was the worst thing that ever happened in the whole wide world, but it provided the best thing that ever happened in the whole wide world. And so we learn from that with suffering comes joy, and with greater suffering comes greater joy. And with the greatest suffering of all comes the greatest joy the world has ever seen. And so you say, oh, that's why I crossed the bridge to do something as absurd as Jesus going to the cross. Because with that suffering comes great joy. And that's why we trust God. We have so many reasons to trust Him. Remember this composite picture of what then is a successful person? Ben Franklin said, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. So let's do that. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. And we said, sure enough, when you look at the end times passages in Scripture, that's how it shows people. They're healthy, they're wealthy, and they're wise. So we'll go with that. We're reminded that if we can't be healthy, perhaps we have a birth defect. It's not your fault. If we can't be healthy, at least we can be ready. When the Lord calls on us to do something, we'll be ready, physically ready as much as we can. We are talking about that in 2 Timothy 2:20. You see the underlined parts. Be ready for the master's use. If he calls me, I'll be ready. When you're young, being ready means being attractive and strong enough to turn the heads of your peers toward Christ. In midlife, it means being attractive and high energy enough to work hard for Jesus and model Christianity for others who are behind you, younger. When you're older, being physically ready means being able to do children's ministries when you're 70 years old. Drop down on the floor and play with kids. You keep yourself fit and trim and ready. You are able to do handyman work for widows because you're ready. That's what it means when the Lord calls you. You've done a stewardship in your body that makes you ready. And so it should be. We talked about being wealthy. Well, you know, you can't always control that. You might not be born in America. You might be born in a poor country. There are a lot of things you could do that would make you more wealthy, and you choose to spend your time elsewhere, and that's fine. But at least you can be giving or generous. Always be generous. And the decisions you make with your money, skills, your education, and your work, those decisions make it possible for you to be a giving person. So this touches on things like work ethic and a modest, simple lifestyle and generosity of heart. We talked about wise, right? Healthy, wealthy, and wise in a Christian scenario. Physically ready, generous, and wise, insightful. To see things that are invisible. Because there's a whole world out there that is invisible. Many verses. The things which are seen are temporary. There's a whole world out there that you can't see. Remember in Disney, Pirates of the Caribbean, this is what they want you to see on the left, but the mechanical stuff is on the right. And the whole world is like that. You see the outside, you see the superficial, you see the facade. There's all of the secret workings of the universe behind that, and you have to see that with your eyes of faith. And Moses, it is said, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And you have to do that too. There are so many reasons for you to get, you know, normal skills. If you're an athlete, if you have encyclopedic knowledge, if you're an artist, if you're a technician, look what you can do. You can build things for people and give them joy. You can feed them. You can help them. You can tell them stories. You can entertain them with music. There are so many things. Invest yourself in outward things because there's an inward, eternal, invisible reality that's affected by those outward things. You can do that. Success, though, isn't just outward. You have to know what makes you tick. And we talked about humility and simplicity and faith. And you're not going to be able to impact the world if you don't have those. We went into those in some detail. And what makes other people tick? We talked about people come to you if you love first. And what happens if you criticize and confront? They run away from you. You can learn that. You know, get the kayak turned around. Just don't barrel down the whitewater rapids in a rubber boat. You're a kayaker now. You can learn to love people first before thinking negative things about them. Before they love you, you love them. You can learn to stop criticizing and complaining. You can learn that. And you should. You must. They'll run away from you if you don't learn. This is what the Bible teaches us. And of course, learning to obey while you're leading and lead while you're obeying. You don't have to be the boss. Everything in the Bible is love, 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 and it's all one another. It's not like I'm a superior, you're my subordinate. None of that in Scripture. Insight to see what makes history and the future tick. And this is what we talked about last week. Christians have impacted the world. We have been the kayakers. You know, you live in a world where Christianity gets no respect. Only a profound lack of insight could account for that. We Christians have truly been the kayakers. We have doubled back and we have rescued people. And in spite of what may be thought of Christianity in Washington, D.C. and Hollywood and Wall Street, we have been the kayakers in this world. In all of these ways, 11 ways in a quick list, we have taught the world intelligent design. We have taught the world the cosmic importance of human life as opposed to Darwinian predation and meaninglessness. We have taught the world the New Testament family ethic. We have warned the world about the cruelties of Hinduism, including, you know, bride burning and all of those things. We have rescued the world against the cruelties of Buddhism wherever there has been any rescue. Foot binding, infanticide, meditation that numbs the oppressor, and meditation that makes deliverance of the victim impossible. We have been the kayakers to warn the world of the cruelties of Islam, its lack of any real ethic of love for non-Muslims, for women, for children, its imperial intentions. We have been the kayakers to warn the world about the tyranny of government, to bring democracy to America and Britain first, and then around the world after that. A universal literacy and printing, it was in our DNA to teach people to read because we're people of the book, the Bible. And we have kayaked to the people and rescued them with literacy and with printing presses and materials to read. We have taught the world as kayakers, rescuing those in the rapids. We have taught the world how to treat women gently, how to treat women gently, and we have taught the world the work ethic of capitalism, the sacredness of land ownership. People have rights. You can't infringe on their rights. And the personal right to trade and sell. These are all Christian things, Bible things, and we have been the kayakers to the world. In a world where you have been hated, you are part of a very special society. The Society of Kayakers. Welcome to our world. A whole new way of thinking, a whole new emotional health, a whole new impact on others, a whole new source of life, Christ, who is accessed by faith. That's what makes us kayakers in the first place. The ability to be healthy and wealthy and wise. If not healthy, then physically ready as much as possible. If not wealthy, then generous. If not wise, then insightful. To see the things that are invisible, to see what makes me tick, to see what makes people tick, to see what makes history in the future tick. This is the Christian life. You are the kayakers of the world. You think, well, sometimes I fail. Maybe so. But you're already well on your way with Christ living in your heart. And if you were to live another 300 to 500 years in this growth as kayakers, you would really be something. This is what the Lord is doing in your life. This is the successful Christian life. And to say it another way, this is the normal Christian life. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I just talk to you for a moment? You are not a kayaker. You are on a rubber raft being carried along by whitewater rapids to a very dangerous world. The scripture says, at the end of that trip, there is nothing for you but sin, death, and hell. That's what it says. Now, Christ came to rescue you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's offering the free gift of everlasting life, forgiveness of all your sins, a home in heaven forever. And if you have never gone to him for this free gift, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, then you can go to him today in the quietness of your own thoughts and say, Lord Jesus, I want that. I want that free gift. I want your forgiveness. I want your rescue. You be the kayaker, and I'll go with you. And if you've never done that, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. I'd like to lead you in a prayer, and if this is the way you feel about it, you can pray right along with me, and I hope you will. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died to wash away my sins. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. And I believe that today you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I say yes. Rescue me. And I know the scripture says whoever comes to you like this will never be cast out. So thank you for rescuing me today.